Do you remember your favorite teacher? All of us probably look back at our years in school and can think of one teacher that we probably liked better or was more memorable than any of the others. My kindergarten teacher was an angel. At least that's the way I thought about her. For whatever reason, my parents sent me to kindergarten when I was too young. I was still 4 years old. I don't know how they even got me in school at the time. I think they wanted to get me out of the house, and somehow they bribed the school to letting me go just before my fifth birthday. But my teacher in kindergarten was Miss Gum. Like, how could you not love a sweet 25-year-old, probably? I don't know how she was old, but she was probably only 25. Miss Gum was my kindergarten teacher. Now, we had a bit of a disadvantage in this kindergarten class because during that baby boom period, there were lots of kids in the school, and we didn't fit in the public school. So what the public school did is they rented the basement of the Lutheran school. Now, in our town, we had an elementary school, public school. Then we had a Catholic school, and we had a Lutheran school. So what they did is they rented the basement of the Lutheran school, and that's where they put us kindergartners until they could finish another school and hopefully make room for everybody. So Miss Gum was just one of those sweet ladies. Now, my mother tells me, I don't have these memories, but she tells me that I had a real hard time adjusting to school. Well, no wonder. I was like 2 1/2. No wonder, Mom, I had this trouble. But Miss Gum was just the perfect solution for that. When I'd have trouble, my mother said, she'd often call and said, David's stomach is bothering him. Well, of course, I should have been at home. I was barely, never mind. So Miss Gum was just sweet and kind, and she'd put her arm around me, and she'd sit me on her lap, and we did our reading time, and she'd, you know, stroke my shoulder when it came to nap time. And I remember her opening my milk. I said, what an angel this woman was. We have memories of people. Now, maybe your memories of teachers are rulers and smacking you on the hands and things like that. If that's the case, I'm sorry. I had a few of those as well. We won't go into those stories. But I did deserve every maltreatment I received from them later on. So that certainly is the case. What I would ask is, what are people going to remember about you as their teacher? We've been going through a series of sermons on teaching the truth to others. So we might ask, what will people remember about you as their teacher? You've probably gotten the feel over the course of the last few sermons that we're talking about not techniques necessarily of teaching, not even what we'll teach, but we're still plowing the ground of what should a teacher be like. So we talked about that last week. We'll talk about it a little more today. Now, what are the signs of a good teacher? How do you recognize one? Well, think about this. How would you recognize a Buddhist monk? Do you know when someone's a Buddhist monk? Well, sure. You see the orange robe and you see the shaved head, and immediately, that's a Buddhist monk. You know that. If someone is an observant Jew, can you recognize that? Sure, you'll see the little curls and the strange headgear and the outfit and the white and the black and how they contrast. You'll know that. If someone is a Catholic priest, he's usually clearly recognized by the black and the white little collar. You know, the robe, you can tell that. If one's a carpenter, can you see that pretty clearly? Do you look at their pickup truck and you see ladders and you see toolboxes and you see these kinds of things full of materials? They're probably a carpenter. How about if somebody's a plumber? Yeah, there's pipes and there's pipe fittings and there's faucets and there's nozzles. And yeah, you can pretty much recognize that. How will people recognize you as their teacher? I would suggest there is a sign that we should all have. The sign of a disciple of Jesus Christ. What should that be? Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. When we talk about being a memorable teacher to other people, we want them to remember us or recognize us for the right reason. In Luke chapter 18, we have an incident, we might say. It's a story that Christ told. Was possibly factual, but it's a parable, so it's likely a fictional story. Christ is illustrating something, and we want to apply this to us as teachers. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. Christ tells this parable. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, I'm certainly not going to throw stones, but we all have to ask ourselves this question. Has that described me at times? Have I trusted in myself that I'm righteous and as a result despised others? We talked a little bit about that last week when we talked about the us-them mentality. That we're the good guys, they're the bad guys. Therefore, we don't have to really be very concerned about them. Because they're them, they're the bad guys. Notice verse 10, Christ continues the story now. He went, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other the tax collector. Christ could probably not have drawn a greater contrast in the cultural mindset of the good guys and the bad guys. Pharisees, uber righteous. Publicans, really bad dudes. They compromised on every front with the bad, with the Romans, the bad folks. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. A lot of instruction there. His prayers were not to God directly. They were basically about himself. God, he said, I thank you that I'm not like other men. So the Pharisee defined himself by being different from others. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Now you look at that list. Extortioners, unjust, I mean, and adulterers, can you get much worse than that? People who are extortioners, those that are unjust, and even adulterers. But then the bottom of the list, or even as this tax collector. Like, that's worse? Worse than being an adulterer or an extortioner? Or being unrighteous, unfair? Well, of course not. Well, in the Pharisee's mind, that was like the worst you could possibly be, apparently. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What is it interesting? First, the Pharisee lists things he does not do, or at least he thought he didn't do. I would assume if we really examine his character, we might see something different. Now, as a teacher, do we often define ourselves first by the things we don't do? Well, I don't do Christmas. I don't do Easter. Well, maybe that's not the best way to define ourselves. We'll see as we go along. He says, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He lists now the identifying signs of righteousness and apparently of being a good teacher. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He lists the identifying signs. Well, no wonder I'm righteous. These are the things that I do. Now you ask yourself, is this the kind of person you would want to teach you the truth? Isn't it interesting that Christ in Matthew says that these Pharisees, as they taught people, were making people, as Christ said, twice the children of hell than you yourselves are? Wow. Is this the kind of person we want teaching us? One who defines himself as, I'm not as bad as those people. And here's the righteous things that I do. There's something wrong here. So, do the outward things define us? These outward things. So verse 13, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. You know the rest of the story, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wasn't self-righteous. but was certainly righteous in this case before God. He wanted forgiveness. He recognized his sin. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. There was no repentance in the Pharisee's mind. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Pharisee lists the things he did not do. Then he lists what he considered to make himself righteous. Christ said neither of those things were true. Neither of those things. That's a sad thing. So, what will people remember about us as teachers? When we look at the Pharisees, they did set the standard in many respects for the religious culture of the day. But were they the kind of Miss Gums that would put their arm around someone and truly help them to learn, to understand, to be comforted? Well, let's turn over to Luke chapter 14. What we're going to be learning as we go along is that the greatest teachers of the truth are the best disciples of Jesus Christ. In other words, in laying the foundation for teaching others, it is so abundantly clear that we must be living it first ourselves. Now, we talked about how example comes first. Now, as a part of that example, we're going to discuss what is the most vital aspect of becoming a teacher of God's way. The first step we can take, we might say, in the process. Luke chapter 14, we'll get there in a moment. Luke 14, verse 25. Are there additional factors besides outward action, outward appearance? Luke 14, verse 25. Now, great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So an odd instruction on one hand, it seems. And yet we know that the word hate means in context to love less by comparison. So we need to love these others less than putting God first, obviously. Less than God. A disciple must be willing to put God above all other humans, including the closest to him. His wife, his husband, her husband, children, parents, etc. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So we understand, we've all been through this section of Scripture prior to our baptism, counting the cost. What is it going to cost to be a disciple? Now, we would say, what does it cost to be a future teacher? Because disciple, we want you to think of in the same mindset as teacher. A disciple needs to be training to teach. So we have the opportunity to be a disciple, putting God first above all others, and being willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Then in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he's laid the foundation, not able to finish, all begin to mock, saying this man began to build, but was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while he's still a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask conditions of peace. We won't take the time to go through this as we would in a baptismal counseling. Here's the summary, verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. If we are going to be a teacher of God's way of life, and that's what we're all called to do, that is our future responsibility in the kingdom of God, it is our current responsibility as we have the opportunity. When Christ told the disciples, the apostles, that you are to be teaching, making disciples of all nations, that is not only a corporate responsibility of the church. As we have the opportunity to teach others, we can help make them disciples. We can be a part of that process. A disciple must be willing to forsake all that he has to follow Christ. All right, so we understand it's not just the list of things we don't do. It's not our personal list of righteousness that makes us a good teacher. It first causes or requires us to sacrifice, to forsake all. But then there are those religious hermits that do that. They forsake everything. They forsake all human relationships. They go to a secluded place and they sit out and suffer. They're deprived of everything physical in some cases. Is that what makes one then the best teacher? There was a great monastic movement in false Christianity in the 400 and 500s A.D. into the 600s A.D. The thing to do was to go out into the wilderness, go to these remote places and contemplate. Boy, would you remember that teacher? Well, they're not around. How could you remember them? They're out there praying or thinking or doing something. No, turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Do outward signs do it? No, we'll see that there's more to it than that. John chapter 8 in verse 31. For to be a teacher slash disciple, learner slash teacher of the way of God, something else is required. John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you live," the word abide means to live. "If you live in my word," I'm sure that means figuratively living off of the scripture, we might say, having our mind and heart in the word of God. But in essence, we're looking at the words of Christ, and that is our center. If you abide, in other words, you stay in that, then you are my disciples. All right, now we've learned, okay, it's not necessarily fasting. Pharisees did that. It's not necessarily Sabbath keeping. Pharisees did that. It's not necessarily tithing. Pharisees did that. It is if we abide in his word. Now, fasting and tithing and Sabbath keeping are all parts of what we should be doing without a doubt. But does that define a disciple? Does that define the future teacher of God's way of life? It's not enough. We must continue, have endurance in God's way of life. But what is the answer? What is the defining factor? What will make that teacher memorable? What will make that teacher godly? John 15, turn over a few pages. We're getting close. John 15 and verse 8. Another scripture that says, "Here's how you are defined as my disciples." But it doesn't give a great deal of detail, but it's getting closer. John 15, verse 8. Christ gives the parable, the story, we might say, the analogy, I guess, would be the best term or metaphor, of the true vine being connected to Christ. I'm the vine, you're the branches, etc. Down to verse 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples." So a disciple bears fruit. That will show God is truly working in them. Question is, what fruit? What fruit is he talking about? I think the key to the whole question is found in John chapter 13. Turn back a page or so. John 13, verses 34 and 35. And this is where we'll focus for a few minutes. John 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another." Loving one another was as old as the instruction given from Moses. That was nothing new. What the new commandment was is that as I have loved you, I have set an example of how to love. Then verse 35, here's the key. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now we can ask the question, how have we done? As a church, as an individual, with that sign of discipleship, that sign of being a teacher. I think of Miss Gum, and I cannot remember more than one or two things that she actually taught me. I can't. I'm sure she taught me how to wash my hands, because that's what kindergarten teachers are supposed to do. Teach basic things about how to live. I have my report card somewhere from kindergarten. And they were like a picture report card. And they had like 40 or 50 little boxes. You know, does student wash his hands? Check. He's either pass or fail, I guess. I'll have to go look at them again. Does he take his nap? Does he drink his milk? Does he eat his cookies? I don't know what else was on there. But I don't remember what Ms. Gum taught me, but she taught me probably all those things. But I do remember that she loved me and she loved those children. I don't know how, 30 kids in a kindergarten classroom, but she did. This is the crux of where we may have fallen short for a long, long time. I don't mean that to be insulting. I mean that to be self-incriminating as well as instructive for us all. If people looked at the Church of God today, would they be able to say, wow, they must really have something? Because look at the way they love each other. Disciples love other disciples. That's what Christ said the sign would be. Now that sign is not isolated by itself. Christ said they'll worship in spirit and truth. So truth is required as well. There has to be things like Sabbath keeping and tithing and fasting. That's all true. And that's all required as well. Disciples love other disciples. That's what Christ said would be the sign of a true disciple of His. So as people remember us as teachers, what should they first know? They should know that we love each other and that we also love them. So the question is, do I have this the sign of a disciple of Christ? Do you have that sign of a disciple of Christ? Could people easily identify us as the ones who love each other? What evidence is there to support that? It's clear from the Scripture that the church is to be a family. Family is, by definition, the closest relationship possible. It's the closest relationship possible. If we think about the family analogy carefully, we'll see that human families are not without occasional friction and disagreements. But with family comes potential for tight and deep and binding love like no other relationship possible. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. As we prepare to teach the world, is there not room for growth in this area? Now some will say, well, we must not be the disciples of Christ because I'm still mad at so-and-so or they're still mad at me. Well, we are works in progress, are we not? We are striving. Galatians 6 doesn't say disciples love each other perfectly. That's our goal, to be able to do that as God does, but we're still working on that. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Why would one grow weary while doing good? Doing good is hard, because we're usually doing good to imperfect people, and they don't appreciate it. They don't thank us for it. They don't understand it sometimes. They don't recognize it. It's easy to get tired. But we're told, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Pause there for a moment. Let us do good to all. The disciple shows God's love toward others. And then it says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So as we mentioned, this is where it begins. Developing this kind of godly love is where we start. It's a sign of discipleship. Christians are to be, and I'll use a word that has been vilified at times unfairly, Christians are to be do-gooders. Okay, do-gooders maybe is a pejorative in many situations. We are to be doing good. That's what we're told here. Let us do good. Why? Just so we get reward ourselves? No, because it's the right thing to do. We truly want to help others. We want to set a right example. We want to plant or at least fertilize the field so that when God begins to deal with them, there's a great environment to grow. We have our part to play in that. God has to do the calling. We all know that. We're not going to grow the church ourselves. That's a silly thought. But we can provide the part that we are responsible for. Let us do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So this is where we start, in the household of faith, amongst disciples. Disciples love other disciples. Herein shall you know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith, other disciples. Feel like we're not doing enough good? We look here first. Disciples love other disciples. When God begins to call others, and He will, we want them to be able to come to a wonderful place. Now some have said, well, maybe God's not calling people right now because we're not doing our part. And that's baloney. That means we can control God. We can't control God. God's not doing that. You see, that puts us in the driver's seat. I don't love you, therefore God doesn't call anybody else. Well, no, God calls who He wants, when He wants. God will grow the church when it's time for Him, not because of us. You look back over the last 30 years of the church. Was there ever a time we could say, well, the church is so good now, God's going to add thousands to the church? We've always had problems. God calls when He wants to call. Not something we're going to change. At the same time, do we show the sign of discipleship? Having love for one another, doing good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Good questions. It is part of our job to do good to our brothers. Turn over Ephesians, page or two from where we are. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If we are going to be teachers of others, I suggest that it starts, yes, with our example. We've talked about that previously, but it begins with the love that we show for each other. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Who is Paul? Who is Paul writing to here? He's writing to the church. So when we said, is it perfect in the church? Will it ever be perfect in the church? Do we have perfect love for one? No. This is what we're working on, though. So he's reminding us, this is stuff within us that we want God to get rid of. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now look at that one. Okay, wrath, okay, anger, evil speaking sometimes. Wow, it's so easy to speak evil of others. It is so easy to complain about them and what they're doing wrong and all their problems. It says, put all that stuff away. Verse 32, and be kind to one another. Be kind. Well, that certainly describes what we read back in John 13. When disciples love each other, they do kind things to each other. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted, not hard-hearted, as we talked about last week. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, what is that telling me? It's telling me that you are sometimes going to sin against me. And that I am sometimes going to sin against you. Otherwise, forgiving would not be needed. Wouldn't be necessary. Why would we have to forgive each other? Because we're both perfect. No, is it telling us there will be offenses? So sometimes people got bent all out of shape. Well, you know, this church member, this is what they did. Well, welcome to humanity. You know, that's the way things are. We're all working on this. We're trying. So he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. So that's a real challenge. To be a disciple today and to teach the truth, either today or in the world tomorrow when we're given an official responsibility, will require that we be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Soft-hearted, not soft-headed. We forgive each other because we've been forgiven by God. Let's turn back to John chapter 8. We'll quickly just refer to this. John chapter 8, you remember the story. Scribes and Pharisees are looking to trap Christ, put him in a dilemma where he cannot win. Anytime you try to back God into a corner where he cannot win, we'll find that it's not a corner at all. But it's an open hallway, and God simply walks the other direction. Not hard. John chapter 8, verse 3, scribes, Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Remember the story? They said to him, "Teacher, the woman was caught in adultery, the very act. Now Moses in the law," and of course Moses was the ultimate reference, "Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" So they figured they had him in a corner. If, he said, stone her, then they could report him to the Romans. He wants to carry out a capital punishment. We're not allowed to do that, but he's doing that. Or he did it. Maybe they would actually carry it out on his behalf. Who knows? And of course, if he said, no, she shouldn't be stoned, then they could accuse him of throwing out the law, being against their beliefs. So they thought they had him. So they tested him that they might have something of which to accuse him. You remember the story. Jesus stood, or knelt down, stooped down, wrote in the ground. We don't know what he wrote necessarily. When he continued asking, he raised himself, verse 7, said to them, "He was without sin among you. Let her throw a stone at her first." Stooped down, wrote again on the ground. Those who heard it being convicted by their conscience. I wish I had that ability. Just say this one little thing, and our consciences are convicted, and we repent, or at least we stop. That would be a great talent and ability. Then those heard it being convicted by their conscience went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. When Jesus was left alone, woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Did she deserve to be condemned? Absolutely. She made a terrible mistake. Yeah. Was her habit of life probably pretty miserable? Yeah, probably. Good example of an approach. Do we look for ways to catch our brothers or sisters doing wrong? Disciples of Christ love other disciples. They love the other disciples. They don't look for ways. I would suggest that I'm pretty good at being able to condemn others and their situations pretty easily. Those judgments come pretty easily. I'm sorry they do. They shouldn't. But it is easy to pretty quickly sum up somebody. Well, we know what they're like. We know about them. Yeah, could have expected that. Often we do condemn others and their situations. And we become a bit heartless in that. Well, they wouldn't be in this situation if they wouldn't be like... dot, dot, dot. They wouldn't be in that situation if they hadn't... dot, dot, dot. Christ could have said all those things. Well, you wouldn't have been in this miserable situation had you just been moral. What's wrong with you? He could have see her heart in a way that we could not. But nonetheless, we, like Christ, hopefully will be ready to forgive rather than condemn or pick up the stone. Notice over in Matthew chapter 18. And again, for us, brethren, it is important to realize that it may be our tendency to pick up the stone first toward other disciples. Easy for us to do. Not appropriate, but it is easy for us to do. Again, we expect more of each other because we are fellow disciples, so it's easier sometimes to pick up the stone and hurl it verbally at each other rather than have this kind of attitude Christ spoke of. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23. Another story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him owed him 10,000 talents. One commentary says that's over $7 million in today's figures. This guy was in deep. Now, we're talking about large, very large sums of money here. He was not able to pay, verse 25, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and make payment. So give me 10 cents on the dollar, but at least I'll get some money back. Verse 26, the servant fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me, I will pay all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him, forgave him the debt. Moved with compassion. Disciples who love other disciples hopefully will be moved with compassion. Compassion won out over justice, verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, laid hands on him and took him by the throat. It wasn't just a matter of giving my money back. It was physical violence. Took him by the throat. It shows a disgust for those who are considered less than him. Laid hands on him, took him by the throat, and said, pay me what you owe. Now, he wasn't treated that way. He wasn't grabbed by the throat. This would have been about $10 by comparison to the $7 million. Christ made this parable outlandish opposites to make it obvious that the point was. Do we show mercy and forgiveness when we have the opportunity presented to us, or do we grab our brothers and sisters by the throat and demand things of them? You should be better than this. You should be more spiritual. You can't, whatever it is, treat me like this, treat others like this, do those bad things. Verse 28, this fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. But he would not. He went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Now again, in Christ's story, this is the Israelite or the Jewish community. You shouldn't treat your brothers this way. Verse 32, then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you begged me. Many of us each day on our knees do that same thing, do we not? Do we ask God to forgive us every day? Of course we do. Verse 33, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Did we deserve to be forgiven? Of course not. Do you have to do something? Verse 34, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if you, each of you, from your heart, his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Forgive from his heart. I love that phrase, from his heart. Forgiveness is not just external, we really feel it deeply. You owe me, but I'm not going to demand collection. You owe me better treatment. You owe me kindness. You owe me whatever it might be. I'm not going to collect. Interesting that Christ says, my Father will also do you, each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother. Isn't it easier to forgive pagans out there? Well, those stupid people. They don't know any better. Of course, it's easy to forgive them. They're carnal. They're out there in the world. They don't know any better. Maybe it's instructive that Christ used the word, does not forgive his brother. It's way harder to forgive each other. You have God's Spirit. I have God's Spirit. You're supposed to be better than that, etc., etc. We don't expect as much from those on the outside. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Reminder, when we talk about disciples love other disciples, we see that love requires forgiveness, and love requires us to cut people a bit of slack. That's what Matthew 7 and verse 1 through 5 in essence tells us. Cut him a little slack. Christ said this, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now we all know that the word judge is the word for condemning others. Don't condemn others. Why? Well, because we'll be condemned. So this is not to say that we don't discern right from wrong, good behavior from bad behavior, and we don't make statements to say that was wrong, you shouldn't be that way, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't think that way. We can do that very clearly. So don't condemn others because it'll come back around. Condemn not would be a better way to read this, that you be not condemned. Whose job is it to condemn others? Judgment has been granted to, fill in the blank, the Son, not to us children. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge or condemnation you condemn, you will be condemned, and the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Wow, that means I want to be very, very magnanimous, do I not? Wow, if I'm really patient with others, God says he'll be patient with me. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now that makes me a little nervous. The amount of mercy I extend to others will be the amount of mercy God will extend to me. So we determine the amount of mercy we receive from God based on how we extend it to others. And that's in one sense a bit scary, but at the same time, wow. If I'm really generous toward others, and I'm very forgiving, and I grow a very hard shell skin, that, okay, your sin, I'm sorry, but it doesn't kill me. I don't sit and worry about it all day long, day after day, week after week, month after month. Wow, then God's going to be kind and merciful and patient with me. That's exactly what we want. When disciples love other disciples, they are very forgiving of other disciples, and they are not condemning of other disciples. They give the benefit of the doubt. They cut them some slack. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. Wouldn't we want our teachers to cut us some slack? I think so. I'm sure Miss Gum cut me a lot of slack as a little kid. She was very patient with me. Here's this little guy, barely 5 years old, partway in the school year, still crying for his mommy probably. Okay, he'll be all right. Wouldn't we want that kind of compassion? That kind of, give them a break, cut them some slack. Don't take it so personally. Romans 15, verse 1. Then we are who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Love the way the King James says it. Then we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, if no other thing we can say, someone offends us, they hurt us, they mistreat us, we can say, well, it's because they're weak. Yeah, it's true. We are too sometimes in certain areas. We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. Talking about relationships likely within the church. He's not saying go out and help your neighbor. I mean, if there are people on the outside, let each of us please his neighbor. If I please my neighbor, I would put up Christmas decorations everywhere. He's not talking about out there. He's talking about in here. Bear the infirmities of the weak. Well, yeah, we have to do some of that outside, but a lot of times inside. So we ask ourselves, since this letter is written to the church, how often do I strive to please my neighbor, my brother or sister in the church. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached me, or reproached you, I should say, fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort stop there for a second. I remember Miss Gum as a woman of patience and comfort. Don't remember much else. I'm sure she taught me a lot of things that were probably very valuable in setting my foundation for the future. But nonetheless, God is talked about as one who is the God of patience and comfort. If we are to teach God's way of life, and we are required to do that, it is our responsibility to a degree now and to a much greater degree in the future. We should be people of patience and comfort. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Teaching God's truth requires us to be disciples first. And those disciples must practice love for one another. And then that will spread to others as we have the opportunity to interact with them. Verse 6, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. Talking about bearing each other's burdens, not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing others, and looking out for others, making sure they're okay, being people of patience and comfort, all those things, verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. You see, when we do those things, when we bear the burdens of the weak, when we strive not to please ourselves, when we're patient, when we're comforting, that is preaching the gospel with one mind and one mouth. So we prepare to be teachers by loving each other, by really looking out for each other, for caring for one another. Verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. What does that mean? I think the New International Version translates this verse well. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you in order to bring praise to God. It says God called us when we were yet sinners. Talk to our young people before, the most important thing you can do to another person is accept them. You can teach them and correct them later on once they're accepted. So we have a responsibility to do this thing with one mind, with one mouth. We can glorify God by our example, by how we love each other. So briefly then, before we close, how do we do it? How do we show love? What are some suggestions we might do to be able to work on this over the course of time? That as we prepare to teach and as we work on answers to various questions that will be given to us, how do we work on it in the meantime? How do we show love to our brothers and sisters in the church? First, I just have down here fellowship. Include everyone. Inclusion in conversations, bringing others into the conversation, spreading yourself around so as to converse with everyone, showing sincere interest in others, very important. My wife has a tremendous ability to remember details about people's lives. She knows which member whose favorite gum is Big Red. Like, I would never remember that. She has the ability to do that. She knows these things. And then she writes them in cards and things like that. She does a wonderful job with it. Including others, staying away from special interests or cliques, spreading ourselves around, chatting with it, truly asking, how are you doing? What have you been dealing with? What's going on in your life? Very important. It's not prodding. It's not poking into other people's business. It's just showing concern. How about hospitality? We show love through hospitality, absolutely. Sometimes we can have people over. Sometimes our physical circumstances don't allow for that. So we show hospitality each week when we bring these wonderful treats that we'll enjoy after services. That's part of hospitality, absolutely. How about service? Helping others. The work around their home, on their car, help with their possessions, getting things for them, doing things for others, serving. Now again, I would expect us all to be praying about these things, and we can actually come up with our own list of specifics, how we can love, show love to our brothers and sisters. Certainly forgiving sins quickly shows tremendous love. Not holding grudges, striving to heal breaches in our relationships in the church, working on those things, very, very important. You can add to that list, of course, as you go along. Let's conclude by turning to John, 1 John, I should say, chapter 4. First John, chapter 4, in verse 20. Brethren, we are to be teachers of God's way of life. In order to do that, we should have the sign of disciples. The sign of disciples is that we love other disciples, that we forgive them quickly, that we show kindness to them. It's great practice for then doing that to others. 1 John 4 and verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So, I would ask, what evidence do we have that we really do love each other? What can we be doing for each other? Caring for each other. Verse 21, and his commandment, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. That's the sign. The sign of a great teacher is the love that he or she has for, first, the other teachers, and secondarily, for his students. So far more important than the number of physical, I should say, doctrinal details that we can memorize and then share with others is this attitude of God's love, his kindness toward others. That will make you the Miss Gum of the world tomorrow, the teacher of memory, the one who you knew cared for you. You'll learn very readily from a person like that. So, brethren, let's strive to be the teachers who truly express the love of God.